So, if you guys will follow along with me, I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. If you guys will, let's just pray one more time. Father, we lift this time up to you, Lord, as we look at your word, as we look at the way that you describe yourself and show us what it looks like to follow you and to relate to you, Lord. We ask that your spirit would speak through this time, that, Lord, my fumbling or even, Lord, maybe extravagant words wouldn't be the things that would teach people or change people, but that it would be your spirit and that it would be you speaking through me. That this time would spur us on to action and would spur us on to change, because we know that that's where your word leads, Lord. And so I just ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, how many people here know what Beyblades are? Maybe I'm kind of in a in-between generation. Beyblades, the spinning tops, battle tops, no one's ever played with them before. It's a kid's toy. They're great, right? So when I was 8 years old, I have this really vivid memory. It's kind of a dumb memory. But I had just come back from seeing The Two Towers, the second Lord of the Rings movie in theaters. We had this big, like, plastic cup filled with Coke. And so my older cousin was with me, and he had a Beyblade. We had the cup of Coke on the table, and he launches his Beyblade as hard as he can. I was like in awe of how fast it was. And it cuts open this bottle of Coke, and the Coke kind of starts spilling out onto the table. And I was like, "Whoa, that's so cool. That's like the best thing I've ever seen." So then all of a sudden, for the next year, I'm obsessed with Beyblades. Everything is about Beyblades. I talk my mom into buying me one for Christmas. And I start playing with it, and I start telling all of my friends about it, and they're super pumped, and I'm trying to just, like, I really want to be like my cousin was, which is kind of the dumbest thing, right? All he did was cut open a Coke bottle with a battle top, but this was what I strived for, right? And everything that I did, I always wanted to get more Beyblades. I tried to have this yard sale on the end of my driveway, sell all my other toys so that I could buy this, like, Beyblade Battle Arena. It's like this big flimsy plastic thing that was like $20 or something. It was really dumb. But everything that I would do, right, was oriented around that. And so when we look at this passage in Luke chapter 5, and when we look at the picture that Jesus and Luke and ultimately, right, God is trying to tell us about what a disciple of Jesus looks like, is that when someone is following Jesus, nothing else matters. They're willing to sell all of their toys. They're willing to give up their job. It's as simple as that, right? If someone says that they're following Jesus, that nothing else matters. Just like when I really wanted to have Beyblades, when I really wanted to be good at Beyblades, nothing else mattered to me as an 8-year-old kid. And then, right, that was a dumb choice. It's easy to kind of laugh at that. My taste changed all throughout my life. At each different point, at each different age, I can tell you about something else, right, that my life was invested in. And it was always changing and it was always shifting. But also the picture that Jesus gives us here is that he gives us enough that our tastes don't need to change. That it's not just a fad or a phase when we're following Jesus, but that really it endures through everything. So that's just the general gist of what this passage is trying to show us about Peter and about Jesus's call. But really, I want us to kind of look at where this is oriented in the book of Luke, so that we can kind of see the emphasis and importance of what this passage has to show us. So we're pretty on in the ministry, pretty early on in the ministry of Jesus. So the first three chapters of Luke are pretty much the account of Jesus being born. In chapter 3, we see Jesus going to John and being baptized. We see, right, John is paving the way for Jesus. He's announcing, hey, this guy is going to come. This guy is going to change things. And then in the rest of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we see Jesus' temptation. And then we also see Jesus having some interactions where he performs miraculous things, where he does all this cool stuff. And some people are amazed, but you see that everyone that he talks to doesn't quite get it yet. He goes to Nazareth, where he's from, and he quotes scripture and he says, hey, the place that the prophet is from is actually going to reject me, even though it would make sense that they would be all about what I'm all about. Those people get outraged and they actually push him out. He goes to Capernaum. He heals actually Peter's mother, along with many other people. And it says, right, that they're all amazed. But when Jesus tries to go somewhere else, when Jesus tries to do something else, Jesus looks at these people and he says, hey, I don't really think you get what it looks like to follow me, because actually my purpose is to declare the news of the kingdom, right? I have to be able to move on. I have to be able to go other places. This message isn't just for you. And so when we land here in the beginning of chapter 5, we see that Luke is starting to make this transition from just kind of establishing the basis of what Jesus' ministry looks like into who are the people that are going to be following Jesus. That would kind of be a natural question that you would have reading, if you hadn't read Luke before, reading up to this point. And we see that it's a big turning point, because in the next chapter, Jesus establishes the 12 disciples. And he continues to really elaborate on the details of what it looks like to follow him, right? But he's seeking the people who are the most eager. And so, in this passage in Luke, we see Peter going through this realization in the story in verses 1 through 11, where Peter goes from not following Jesus to following Jesus, right? And so I want us to look at three main things that kind of occur in Peter's mind and in his life and in his actions that are going to give us insight into what it looks like for us to follow Jesus, what it looks like for us to continue to follow Jesus. I'll just go through these three points, and then we'll break down what each one looks like. So the first part, we're going to see this in verses 1 through 10, the bulk of the chapter, the first half, that Peter recognizes that there's flaws in his current purpose and identity, that he's living for the wrong thing, that he's a sinful, broken man. And then in the second part of it, we see that Jesus gives him a new purpose and identity through what Jesus has done, through the actions that Jesus has done. Peter's life can now change. And then the third thing is that because he saw that his old identity was bad, he was given a new identity. He is now able to leave everything behind and not care about anything else but following Jesus. So those are really like the three parts, right? The flaws in Peter's current purpose and identity, the new identity and purpose that Jesus gives him, and then the fact that he can leave everything behind because that's who he is now. So the first section, right, is when Peter recognizes the problems with his current purpose and identity. So we'll see that in verses 1 through the first half of 10. I'm just going to read that real quick because I know I've talked about a lot of things. Let's get back into the story and see what it is that Jesus has for us here. So, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So in this story, we see that Jesus is teaching. He's continuing the purpose that he says at the end of chapter 4, right, to declare that Jesus' kingdom has come, that God has really come here to change things and to make things different. So Jesus is teaching. He sees that Peter, James, and John, along with possibly other fishermen, right, are cleaning their nets. They're done for the day. And he says, hey, I need you to take your boats out. And remember that this isn't Peter's first experience with Jesus. In chapter 4, we see that Jesus has actually healed Peter's mother. So Peter has already seen Jesus do great things, but Peter hasn't yet turned. And so Jesus has some repute with Peter, and so Peter's like, okay, I'll take you out in this boat. So he takes Jesus out in the boat. Jesus continues to teach. Jesus continues to talk to these crowds. But there's a point where he stops teaching, and he turns to Peter. And he tells him, hey, you need to go out into the deep water, and you need to toss your nets down there. And Peter looks at him. This is when you kind of start to see a turning point and what Peter is seeing about himself and about who he is. Peter looks at him and he says, hey, we just spent this entire night fishing, right? The best time for them to fish was at night. They were done for the day. He's an experienced fisherman. Jesus isn't. But Jesus has repute with him, right? We see that he calls him master, even though Jesus is on Peter's boat. Peter has some kind of reverence for Jesus, but he doesn't really entirely get what's going on. He's like, but Jesus, if you insist, I'm going to go and I'm going to throw my nets out into the water. And so Peter, he goes out and he does this in faith, right, that Jesus is going to do something. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. It would be the most foolish thing, right? And then Peter starts reeling in all these fish, more than he can handle. And so he has to get James and John and whatever the other boats were to come and help him, to help him bring in this huge catch of fish. And then this weird thing happens after they bring it all in. Instead of Peter turning to Jesus and saying, wow, that's amazing. Can you help us catch more fish? Can you help us do more of these things? Peter actually turns to Jesus and says, woe is me, for I'm a sinful man, right? Go away from me. He's asking Jesus to leave him because he knows that there's judgment that should be heaped on his head, right? And he does this, it says, because James and John and Peter were all amazed at what Jesus had done. And so I know that I essentially just retold what we saw there, but I think I really want to highlight two things, right? Peter's current purpose and identity. So we see, right, that Peter is a fisherman, that's what Peter's life revolves around. Every night he goes out and he fishes. That's what he does. And really, right, that's what he's living for. Jesus Jesus isn't a fisherman, but Jesus has some degree of authority. Jesus comes in, tells him to do something, which, as Peter acknowledges, right, I'm the fisherman. I've done this. Nothing has happened. This my job as a fisherman isn't working. But Jesus says, hey, trust me, cast your nets out. And Jesus does that job of fishing. Jesus brings in all these fish that Peter couldn't, which amazes Peter, right? Which Peter is blown away by. But instead of Peter's priorities, Peter's purpose, continuing to be to fish, he actually sees that because Jesus can provide fish in a more abundant way than Peter can, that there's actually something more to it than that. that there's a lot more going on with Jesus. And so this actually drives him to think internally, right? Something we have to understand, which is all throughout this story, is that as Westerners, as Americans, we have this like cognitive dissonance between our internal identity and understanding of ourselves and really what we do with our actions, with our jobs, with our priorities outwardly. But with Peter, all of these things are kind of working in conjunction with each other. So Peter sees that he is sinful, not just because he is evil inside, but because he can't fish himself. He can't even catch a single fish in an entire night when it's his job. And so Peter sees that, and it drives him to repent of his sinful self, not just because he's broken and evil. That's not something that we should neglect either, right? But also because he's incapable. The very things that he's striving for are broken and corrupted, really. I think it's not an accident that with our call to worship and with our songs, we had Isaiah chapter 6. Is kind of this thing that we were reading. There's a lot of parallels between Peter's story and Isaiah's story. And so if you guys will, I'm going to try not to bounce around too much because Isaiah 6 is something that you could almost do a whole sermon on anyways. But I'd like us to look at Isaiah's story in Isaiah chapter 6 and just briefly read through it and see how Isaiah, as God is calling him to serve him, to turn to him, Isaiah goes through the same realization. Because this isn't just a realization that Peter has, this isn't just a realization that Isaiah has, but it's a realization that everyone who turns and follows God has. So I'm going to read, starting in chapter 6 of Isaiah, verses just 1 through 6. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Man, so we see that Isaiah is going through the same realization. He's having this vision. He sees himself in the temple. And when it says, I think what ESV says that it's filled with God's robe. But really, it's filled, when he's saying that the temple is filled with that, it means God's glory, right? And he sees this vision of the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're declaring how great God is. And as Isaiah looks at that, as he's blown away by just how great and vast God is, he's provoked to say this pretty iconic statement, right? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so when Isaiah sees that, he sees the fire, he sees the greatness of God, and he is confronted with the reality of judgment. But another thing that he is confronted with is the reality of his inability, right? It's not an accident that Isaiah is saying, "I am a man of unclean lips," right? You would imagine, that's kind of weird when we read that. You would imagine, "Man, I have an unclean heart," or, "I am an unclean person." But Isaiah is specifically saying, "I am a man of unclean lips." That's because he's a prophet. He's already been given this job as a prophet to proclaim how holy God is, just like those angels are at the beginning of that chapter in Isaiah, when they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah is, right, seeing both the fact that he internally deserves judgment, but also the fact that externally, because of that, because he's filled with sin, he can't even do the job that he's been given, right? He can't even fulfill the purpose that he has in that life, whether that purpose is rightly rooted or wrongly or incorrectly rooted, right? Isaiah is seeing both of these things in conjunction, just like Peter is seeing both of these things in conjunction with each other. And when we look at our own lives, when we look at these two realizations that Peter and Isaiah are going through, I think that we can all relate to this. Whether you've been following Jesus for a long time or just following Jesus for a little bit of time, if you look back and you see that you made a decision to follow Jesus, you see that God met you at a point of brokenness, at a point where you saw that your identity and purpose weren't working, right? When I look back on my own life, I was 15 years old, and my life was entirely revolving around this idea of affirming who I was, of looking smart, of looking composed, of looking like I had a great future. And so externally, all of these things were starting to fall apart. All of these things that I was working towards, I had lost a lot of friends at that point in time. A lot of my future had kind of started to dissolve around me, and everything that I had been fighting for externally was falling apart. But that also, right, led to this internal crisis. Is this really leading to where I think it will? Is this purpose that I have for myself right now really going to get me where I want to be? Is it really going to last? That was the question that I was asking. That was the question that Peter had to ask, and that was the question that Isaiah had to ask among everyone who has made the decision to follow Jesus. But the great thing about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't just leave us in this point of brokenness. He doesn't just leave us at this point where we say, okay, nothing matters. Everything that I've been working for is pointless, because when we see the problems with our purpose and identity, Jesus is there to give us new purpose and identity. And I think that we see this in the last half of verse 10 in Luke chapter 5. So I'll just read that real quick. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So it's very short. It is a single sentence. But there's a lot to be said about it. There's a ton of meaning and importance that is packed into this, right? He has two separate statements that he makes: do not be afraid, and from now on you're going to be catching people. And each of those have significance, and each of those relate directly to this crisis of identity and purpose that Peter experienced when he saw the greatness of Jesus. So the first thing that Jesus says is, do not be afraid. Right, so Peter has just talked about how he's sinful and broken inside, and actually asked Jesus to go away from him because he knows that he deserves judgment. And if he got what he deserved, if he got the punishment for the evil that was in his heart, then he would be struck down, then he would be killed. And so Peter says this out of fear, right? And then Jesus looks at him and he says, "Don't be afraid." But when Jesus says this, Jesus isn't actually dismissing the reality of judgment on Peter. What we're going to see all throughout the New Testament, especially as we look through the rest of this 180 series, is that when Jesus says that, when Jesus reassures people, what he's actually pointing to is not the fact that God isn't a God of justice and that people aren't going to get what they deserve, but actually that Jesus has taken what his followers deserved, right? So you might have heard this a million times. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, right? Jesus came down fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, and was struck down because of what we deserved. And so when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," Jesus is actually pointing to that. Peter is going to very, very slowly discover this throughout the entirety of his life. We see in all kinds of accounts these points later on where Peter doesn't really get this. When Jesus predicts his death, Peter tries to rebuke him and say, "Hey, that's not actually going to happen." But Jesus knows when he says this, that this is what he's talking about, that this is what's going to make Peter okay, not that he's just pushing Peter's sin under the rug, right? And so when Peter looks at his identity, his internal idea of himself, and really his internal standing before God, Jesus doesn't push it aside. He actually makes it different. He says, "Hey, you've turned and followed me, so you don't need to be afraid of this anymore, because I'm going to," and this time, right, cover that in the future for us in the past, right? And that is this amazing realization. And then if we look at the parallels flipping back to Isaiah, this is something, this is probably my favorite One of my favorite verses, really. So I'm going to read 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So in these two verses, we see both identity and purpose kind of being packed together, right? I talked before about how Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Not only is he sinful inside, but he knows that he can't actually accomplish the purpose that, God has given him before. And so this vision of the angel taking this coal from the altar, the very thing, right, that sacrifices are made to cover sins, he takes it to Isaiah and he presses it against his lips. He not only does this to cover the internal sin of Isaiah, but actually to give him the power to proclaim God's name among Israel. He's renewing not just his internal self, but his external way of life, the task that God has given him in this. And so I think that's a great lead in into the second thing that Jesus says to Peter. Sorry, bouncing back again. But the second thing that Jesus says to Peter is, "From now on, you will be catching men." So in this, Jesus is making a pun. And not a pun in the sense of a dad joke, but actually a pun where he just changes a little bit of the sentence, but it entirely reverses the meaning, right? So Peter was a fisherman. His whole life was oriented around fishing. But when Jesus turns to him, and he says, "From now on, you're going to be catching people," right? Jesus is trying to relate this to the physical purpose that Peter had then, but now has, that he's a follower of Jesus, right? He's turning it upside down. You used to live to catch fish. Now you're going to live to bring people into God's kingdom, right? You're going to continue to fulfill this purpose that Jesus proclaimed in chapter 4, right? To proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to tell people that God's kingdom has come and that you can be a part of this. And so I just think that this is so profound, right? That again, we have this cognitive dissonance where we have this internal identity, but it doesn't always translate out to how we live or how we act. As a kid, right, I used the dumb Beyblade toy example. It was really simple because I was 8 years old. Everywhere I looked, everything I did was all defined by Beyblades. When I would talk to my friends, it was all about Beyblades. When I played, it was all about Beyblades. Even when I watched the show, apparently there's a Beyblade show. I learned it maybe a little bit too late in the game. But right, when I watched shows, when I looked even for entertainment, right, it was all about Beyblades. When I talked to my mom and we went to the store, my first question was, "Does that store have Beyblades?" Right? So when we look at Jesus saying this to Peter, he's pointing to the same thing. And when we look at our own lives, sometimes it's easy for us to trick ourselves and say, "Well, you know, it's not that simple. There's all these things going on. There's so many factors in my life." But Jesus is really trying to point Peter to the fact that it really, really is that simple. That Jesus, just by making this dumb little pun, well, it's not dumb, but Jesus, by making this pun, can turn upside down the entirety of Peter's life and really show Peter that, hey, now you don't just have this internal way of living, you don't have this internal way of thinking about yourself, but you have this external way that it plays out, right? If you're going to say that you're a part of me, if you're going to think that you're following me, then your external world needs to line up with that. Again, going back to the story of how Jesus changes people's lives. When I look back at my life, right, everything was about affirming myself, was about having comfort, about looking smart, about everyone looking at me and saying, "Wow, James is composed. James has his life together. James knows exactly the track that he's going to go on." And so that related to my college plans. I thought I knew exactly what I was going to major in. I thought I knew exactly what the 4 years of college was going to look like, that I was going to major in computer science, that I was going to get this specific job, I was going to earn X amount of money, and that everyone, right, was going to look at that, celebrate that, and that I would then, right, fulfill my purpose of having control, of having affirmation, of having all of these things, right? But then when Jesus spoke into my life, when he said, hey, this is self-serving, all of these things that you think are supposed to serve you, all of people's opinions that you think are supposed to serve you aren't actually the things that serve you. Simultaneously, right, Jesus was calling me to internally understand myself differently, but also to externally act differently. And so when Jesus saved me, when Jesus told me that I needed to repent and believe, that I needed to turn and follow in him, I couldn't, there was no way that I could understand my future and my actions in terms of that former purpose and identity. I needed to understand it in terms of Jesus's new purpose and new identity. And it didn't happen immediately. It didn't happen 100%. Unfortunately, in this life, right, everyone knows that we're all sinful, and Jesus sanctifies us slowly and teaches us how to let go of each of these things. Even since coming to believe, I can look back on each phase of my life and see things that I was still clinging onto. But nevertheless, Jesus calls us to let go of everything. And really that leads us to the third part of this passage, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Seemingly the simplest, at least in the way that it's worded, at least in the way that it's asked, if we were to, you know, ask what the command is, it's leave everything behind. When we answer that with verses 1 through 10, it's got to be really nuanced, and we've got to kind of define things. But also the most complicated, because it's the hardest to let go of, right? Just like I was saying, the Lord has been faithful to sanctify me, but as I look back on my life, every single year, every single week, there's something new that I'm trying to put my purpose and identity in other than Jesus. Even though I internally say, even though I externally say, man, this is that I'm following Jesus, really in the way that I'm living, I see that I'm not that way. I see that I'm not entirely like Peter is, where Peter can just walk away and not look back. And if we know the rest of the story of Peter, we'll know that Peter also isn't perfect at this. This is the interesting thing about reading books of the Bible is that sometimes they'll alternate. Sometimes they'll have this really just cut and dry narrative. Sometimes they'll be kind of telling you everything that's going on in their brains, right? We see all these instances where Jesus knows what people are thinking. And this is one of those things where there's not a lot of dialogue. We see that Peter acknowledges his sinfulness. We see that Peter says a few things to Jesus, but we don't see a lot of the debate or even a lot of the idols or things that Peter still wasn't fully believing yet. All we see is that he did it. And I think that the reason that Luke decided that he didn't want to give us those details is because, again, right, he's trying to tell us what should a disciple of Jesus look like, right? We know that Peter wasn't perfect. We know that Peter didn't do this perfectly. But really, when Jesus calls us, this is what he's pointing to. This is what he's asking us to do, to leave everything behind. And to really embrace, again, right, the new purpose that Jesus has given us, the new identity that Jesus has given us. And so when we look at this passage, I guess the next thing that comes up is, what does this look like in our lives? How is it that really this short little story, these 11 verses in Luke chapter 5, can change the way that we live? And really, the story speaks to everyone in this room. If you aren't following Jesus, the question needs to be, right, what is your purpose and identity in right now? Right? Is it in making money? Is it in having security? Is it in having relationships or reputation everywhere? Are you really seeking after people's approval? And then once you're like, okay, so these are the things that I live for, this is the purpose that I have, My next question is, where is that going to get you? Man, is it really going to take you to the places that you think that it will? When I look back on my life and, you know, I look at all the plans that I had, I never really asked myself that question, right? I knew where I wanted to be. I knew what I wanted to be. I knew how I wanted my life to be. But truth be told, it was miserable, right? I had to do all this maintenance every day to maintain this image of myself internally, when externally everything was falling apart, right? Peter was a fisherman that couldn't even catch fish. He had spent an entire night out fishing and he couldn't catch anything. I was someone who said that I was composed, who said that I was smart, and who said that I had this promising future. But everywhere I looked, everything was falling apart, because really, I wasn't fulfilling the purpose that I was made for. God made us to give him glory. God made us to have a relationship with him. And when we defy that, we see that things don't actually work out the way that we say they do, that we're really just playing tricks with ourselves. Right? God meets us in our brokenness. When you look at anyone that has turned and followed Jesus, really the moment that they decided to do that was the moment when everything, either externally, internally, or both, was falling apart. Because that's where God needs us. Our hearts and our minds are endlessly tricky. They will deceive ourselves through this huge amount of mental acrobatics. That's a word that gets thrown around a lot in politics, right? But we have to frame our world and our identity in a certain way for things to look like they're working out okay. And so when you see the flaws in those purpose and identity, know that Jesus is there to pick you up, right? That Jesus is there to tell you, hey, don't be afraid, because your sinfulness, your brokenness, your identity that is put in something that it shouldn't be put in, is actually covered by Jesus' work on the cross and by the new life that he has given you through that. And then for the second group of people, for the people that have followed Jesus, or at least say that they've made this decision to follow Jesus, really I think, you know, the broad 30,000 foot question is, you know, okay, what is your purpose and identity in now? And the impulse, I've had this impulse since even before I turned and followed Jesus, right, is to respond, well, you know, my purpose and identity is in Jesus. But when we look at our lives, we see that that's not always the truth. And so really a question that's great for us to visualize this well is, what would be the hardest thing for you to leave behind right now? If Jesus walked in that door right there and said, hey, I need you to get up and walk away, what would be the most difficult thing? Right, when we look at this example of Peter leaving behind his job, a natural question is like, well, is the application for me to quit my job? Now I'm just going to quit my job and I'm going to be a nomad, I'm going to live in a monastery, I'm going to do all of these things that are good, that the Bible says, and I'm going to neglect the entirety of the world. And the answer to that is no. Jesus is actually asking you to do a lot more than that, right? If Peter just quit his job, if the only thing that Peter did was never went back to fishing, he wouldn't really truly be following Jesus, right? Because wherever we are, whatever we're doing, as kids, as adults, we are vesting purpose and identity in something, right? And so if Peter just gets rid of his job, then he walks away and he finds something new. Maybe the new thing is for everyone to think that he's cool and holy and really, really good at following the law that we were given in the Old Testament, right? Maybe that's what Peter's identity and purpose become, right? When Jesus calls Peter to leave his nets to become a fisher of men, he's calling him to turn everything in his life upside down. And so as we ask this question of what's the hardest thing to leave behind, it's going to show us these different small, tiny ways that our identity and purpose is actually not being put in Jesus, but being put in those things, right? So maybe the answer to that is your job. Maybe the thing that gives you identity and purpose and security in life is the fact that you earn good money, that you have good insurance, that you have all of these things. Or maybe your identity and purpose is being put in something else. It's being put in relationships. Everyone looking at you while you spend all of this time doing this social maintenance. Every time you come to church, every time you go to work, every time you go to a coffee shop, you have to greet everyone. You have to maintain this image, right? Because that's what's giving you identity and purpose in life. Or maybe it's all about comfort. I think that that's one of the biggest things that I see in my life right now. When I look at my day, when I plan out my week, everything revolves around when I'm going to have time to do the things that I want to do. Whether that's watching a show or even just not having to talk to people because I'm pretty introverted. I know that's maybe a little funny. But, right, it's like a weird thing to say, and it's a very simple thing to say, but it's something that permeates the entirety of my life, right? When I come to here on Sunday mornings, it means that I don't really want to spend that much time talking to people. It's easier for me to hang around the soundboard and, you know, just people that tend to hang around the soundboard that I'm comfortable talking to interact with me. And so I don't get challenged. I don't have to go out of my comfort zone. Or when I'm at work, I like really monotonous tasks. I do a lot of dishes at work. And it's a lot simpler to do that than to have intentional conversations. I work at a ministry, and it's easy to kind of like dismiss and say, oh, well, I'm doing ministry by being there, but that's not the truth, right? My tendency is to go to monotonous tasks rather than relationships where I can speak the truth of Jesus and communicate this new identity and purpose that I have and that they can have too, because I pursue comfort, because comfort is something that I find identity and even purpose in. And so as we look at our lives, as we kind of take stock of this, because sometimes it's also not one thing. I'm sure that if you think about it, there's going to be a ton of things that are there. Jesus still gives us the same call. The day that he called us to be followers of him, and every day since then, he says that these things need to be left behind. And he also gives us the promise that it's worth it to leave them behind. That he gives us an enduring identity and purpose that isn't contingent on our own success, that isn't contingent on our own composure or ability or even just the ability of those around us to uphold that identity and purpose. It's the only thing that's lasting. And it's counterintuitive for us to identify as believers and say that our identity and live like our identity and purpose is in something else. As we think about this as individuals, the next thing then is to think about it as a church. I see some new faces, some people that I haven't met, right? But most people here are members of Life Connection. And really, as a church, or as the church, really, we identify as people who are trying to make Jesus' name great, right? We live as this physical manifestation of who Jesus is. And as we look to the future, as we look to goals, I know that Easter is coming up in a few weeks, and we have a couple challenges, and even we have a few programs that we as Life Connection are doing. Which are great programs, which are great things. We want to see a lot of people in here on Easter Sunday, so that they can hear the gospel proclaimed. I think we're doing, I think they call it the 3x3 challenge, right? 3 invites, 3 weeks. Or as we look at gospel communities, where we meet weekly to study the word together in a more intimate setting and to have relationships. All of those things, right, we can fulfill the bare minimum, we can look good, and we can say that our identity and purpose is in Jesus, is in what Jesus has done. But even by performing those motions, we aren't necessarily living that out, right? Jesus calls us to leave behind everything. So when we talk about 3 invites in 3 weeks, that means that you're going to need to sacrifice comfort, or that you're going to need to sacrifice part of your schedule or other things that you might say are important. But really, right, if we're saying Jesus is the most important thing, not just for me, but for other people, that means that we need to go out of our way to do that. Or when we look at gospel communities, we say, man, the body of Christ is what builds me up. The body of Christ is what reminds me of my identity and purpose in Jesus. But the only thing that we're doing is showing up on Tuesday or showing up on Wednesday and investing. We can't give up a night that we would usually have to ourselves, or that we would usually have to do this or that, to hang out with people in a more intimate setting, to point each other to Christ in a more intimate setting, to be studying the Word even more directly than just gospel communities, right? We aren't living in this identity and purpose that Jesus has given us. And so I think that when we think about it as a church and on an individual basis, there's a place that we can go in Scripture where we see an example of what true sacrifice, of what truly leaving everything behind looks like for a church. And that comes in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. And I'm going to conclude pretty much with this. But starting in verse 37... to set the tone, right? Jesus has just ascended. Pentecost has happened. The Spirit has fallen on these people. They were speaking in tongues and they're proclaiming in boldness. And Peter has just given this massive explanation of the gospel to this huge crowd, right? Thousands of people. And so, picking up in verse 37 is right around when Peter concludes, right? So, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So as we look at this, as we look at these people who just heard the gospel, and really they're in this place where they don't know anything about following Jesus, they have to turn to Peter and they say, "Hey, what do we do to be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." They repent and are baptized. Peter says, "You need to know that this isn't just a promise for you," right? The same thing that in chapter 4, the people at Capernaum didn't understand, that Jesus needs to go to other people. And so they come to realize that. They give up everything. They're meeting daily. They're selling anything that they have to help other people in the church body, right, as need was had. They're eating together regularly. They're giving up every bit of time, possessions, and even, right, effort and everything that is a part of them that was formerly their purpose and identity is given up. And they embrace Jesus, and that shapes every single moment, every single day, every single week. And so I know that I'm over on time a little bit, but I think that that's just such a powerful image when we think about it. And it's very abstract, and it's hard to imagine, right, what Life Connection would look like if we were doing all of those things. Not to say that Life Connection is a horrible example of a church. I'm not saying that at all. But, right, that there's a lot of amazing things that are happening there. But really, when we look at that, when we look at the fact that they were doing all of these things, it really does come down to that question of, what is the hardest thing for me to leave behind? And then how can I leave that behind because of Jesus? We need to ask that every single day. And so, with that, will you guys pray with me?